I continue to be very grateful for the opportunity of being with you on Wednesday evenings to talk to you about the book of Revelation. I do want to apologize for last week because I really bit off far too much last week and I thought we could get through it, and it's my fault that we didn't. So I'm trying to get back on track tonight, and hopefully we'll be able to do that. And I think that will be a whole lot easier because I've taken out some of the things that I would normally have put in and learned that you can't do 80 slides in one short lesson. So hopefully we'll be back on track tonight. Once again, let me remind you why the book of Revelation is so difficult for most of us. It's difficult because sometimes we go to the book of Revelation as a standalone book and we sit down and start reading it as if we were reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. In order to understand the book of Revelation, we have to understand first that this is the culmination of Scripture. And because it's the culmination of Scripture, it sort of assumes that we know the things that came previously. There are 348 quotations from the Old Testament, most of those from the Old Testament prophets that are found in the book of Revelation. So in order to understand the book of Revelation, we have to understand what those prophets were talking about. There are numerous allusions and references to statements that Jesus made. In order to understand the book of Revelation, we have to understand those statements that Jesus made. Once we understand those two things and we come to the book of Revelation, it really does fall into place and becomes a very easy book to understand under those circumstances. And so tonight, that's basically what we want to do. I'm going to take us back and do a quick review tonight. Let me remind you that Revelation chapter 4 talked to us about the throne of God. And last week we noted the amazingly scientific accuracy of the description of God that's found in Revelation chapter 4 and also in the book of Ezekiel. When we come to Revelation chapter 5, God is holding a scroll in his hand, or a little book. It is sealed with seven seals, and that is representing God's plan for the future, if you will. It's his covenant. It's his will. It's what he intends will take place in the future. When God is holding this, no one is worthy to open it. And John is upset. So Scripture says that John weeps. Literally, he wails because no one is worthy to open the book and tell the future. Jesus, of course, comes and he is worthy. Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. Notice that phrase, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And so as he opens the seven seals, God's mystery and purpose and goals for the future are revealed. And we begin with the rider on the white horse. And we told you last week, the rider on the white horse represents Jesus. It's very simple. It says he has already conquered. And remember, in chapter 4, that very term has already been used in reference to Jesus. He has conquered. He is also going forth to conquer in the future. The book of Revelation opens with Jesus entering the picture on the white horse, bringing the gospel message. In Revelation chapter 3, you had in the discussion of the letter to the church at Philadelphia the fact that Jesus is the one who opens and closes. Book of Revelation opens this series of visions with the rider on the white horse in Revelation chapter 6. It closes the series of visions in chapter 19 with the rider on the white horse closing the vision. And so it's a natural progression. In addition, the word for conquer that we read here in the book talking about the rider on the white horse appears several other times throughout the book of Revelation. It appears several times in chapter 2, three times in chapter 3, and the last time is verse 21. And every one of these times, this very word is used in either regard to Jesus or in regard to his people. He who conquers, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered. Over and over again in the book of Revelation, the term of conquering and conquered is reserved for Jesus and Christians. And we just noted the verse, Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, the lion has conquered so as to open the book. With that in mind, the rider on the white horse is Jesus, and it's real simple. He opens and closes, as we've already talked about. When you come to chapter 19, there are numerous references that help us to understand who the writer is. He is referred to in verse 11 as the one who is faithful and true, which is used in Scripture to refer to Jesus. In verse 12, we're told that he has eyes like flaming fire, which is a description of God that is found in Scripture. In addition, in verse 12, we're told that the rider on the white horse has a name that is secret. If you go back to the book of Isaiah chapter 9, very familiar prophecy. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called, and then the Hebrew word is wonderful. But the term wonderful is translated by many versions as secret or awesome. In other words, it is so awesome and so powerful that it could not even be spoken. The Jews did not speak the name of God aloud. When the name of God was written, and we'll just use the English equivalent right now, the letters, consonants, J, H, V, H, were used. No vowels were included because the Jews believed the name of God was that sacred. They didn't want anybody to misuse it. And so later in the 1600s, when the King James Version of the Bible was translated and scholars came to this phrase, J-H-V-H, they knew it was the name of God, and they knew they had to have vowels in there, but nobody knew exactly what it was. And so the word became Jehovah. In more modern times, the scholars believe the word is more like Yahweh. But the fact of the matter is, nobody knows for sure, because it's secret, it's awesome, and it's so powerful and so wonderful. This is not said about any other person or being in Scripture. In addition, in chapter 19, verse 13, the clothes of the rider on the white horse is dipped in blood. That is a direct reference to the prophecies that are found in the book of Isaiah. And it's very simple. It's obvious that it's talking about Jesus. And the clincher is in verse 13, where it says, the rider on the white horse is also known as the Word of God. John, the apostle, is the author of the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation. And John says, in the beginning was the Word, as he opens his gospel. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And then in verse 14, he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. So it's obviously a reference to Jesus Christ. So the gospel message is beginning to spread. In verse 14, it is said that the rider on the white horse led the armies of God. In Joshua chapter 5, you have a really interesting story as Joshua is up on the mountains overlooking Jericho. He's preparing for that great battle. He's sort of reconnoitering. He's spying the land, trying to figure out plan of battle and what's going to happen after they've marched around those 7 days. And so as he's looking and he's finished, he turns around and he comes face to face, Joshua chapter 5, as soon as he turns around, with someone who has a sword in his hand. And Joshua's question is, whose side are you on? Are you for us? Are you for them? And the response is, I'm not on either side. But I have come as the commander of the armies of God. Take off your shoes, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. And you've heard that before. You heard it with Moses at the burning bush when God was speaking to Moses. The ground was holy because a part of the Godhead was there. The ground is holy in the book of Joshua chapter 5 at Jericho because part of the Godhead is there. He is the part of the Godhead who commands the armies of God. So once again, when you come to Revelation chapter 19, you run into that again. It says in verse 15 that a sword goes out of his mouth. Hebrews describes Jesus as having a sharp two-edged sword that comes from his mouth. In addition, in verse 15, we're told that the rider on the white horse rules the nation with a rod of iron. Psalm 2 is a messianic prophecy about the coming of the Messiah, and it describes the Messiah as someone who rules with all authority or rules with a rod of iron. And finally, in verse 16, the rider on the white horse is described as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, with the first seal taken care of, that takes us to the second seal and the rider on the red horse. Talked about that briefly last week. That represents bloodshed, physical persecution. And physical persecution, folks, always, always accompanies the spread of the gospel. It is still doing it. It has done so in every generation since the gospel began to be preached. You cannot find a time when it didn't happen. Today, there's a magazine that comes out called Voice of the Martyrs. Some of you may have seen it. And it just catalogs the continual physical persecution of Christians. This year at school, we had a missionary from India who came and showed a video which showed in India current day physical persecution, very, very gross physical persecution of Christians just because they're Christians. And a reminder in addition to the fact that Jesus said this was going to occur. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he said, you're going to be persecuted. Read through the letters of the New Testament. Paul says, you're going to be persecuted. Peter says, you're going to be persecuted. James says, you're going to be persecuted. And so it should not come as any surprise. That leads to the third seal. The third seal introduces us to a rider on a black horse. And that represents economic oppression and denial of material things. Now, the main reason that we know this is what he says. Here's what he says. A quart of wheat or 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, but do not harm the oil and the wine. First, a denarius. That's how much a person would earn. That's a day's wage. You would earn 1 denarius. A quart of wheat is the amount of wheat it would take to make enough bread for 1 person for 1 meal. Now, barley is not as good as wheat. It would take 3 quarts of barley to make enough bread for 1 person for 1 meal. And what it is saying here is that you're going to have a lot of poverty in the midst of plenty. God's people are going to suffer economic oppression. It happened in the first century in Jerusalem. All you have to do is go back and read. And the reference that you have here in Hebrews chapter 10, it's written to Hebrew Christians. And it says, you gladly accepted the plundering of your own goods. When you go through the book of Acts, you have constant references to people who are scattered throughout the Roman Empire sending offerings back to the people of Israel. You have the story in the book of Acts of those who are wealthy, who are Christians, selling those things that they have to give to others because the economic oppression is there. It happens in every generation. It happens in every century. It happens today. I have books in my library that chronicle all of those in recent years who have been denied jobs in the major universities simply because they believe that God created the world. I can tell you numerous examples of people who have been denied judgeships simply because they believe in Christianity and that the Bible is the Word of God. And you know the same thing happens too. People are denied the opportunity to go into powerful positions in politics. Look at the national media. If you happen to be a fundamental Christian, someone who believes in the Bible, you're going to be crucified, not literally, but in a figurative sense, by the media, because that's just the way people are as they react against the gospel. So the end result is the fourth seal. And the fourth seal, the pale green horse, represents death. It's the natural outcome of the persecution that's brought about by horsemen 2 and 3. Book of Revelation is just a natural progression, and it's so simple to follow. You have the two types of persecution that causes people to die. In the year 2000, Amnesty International estimated there were 250,000 people in this world who died simply because they claimed to be Christians. That was their only sin. It happens today in Somalia, Ethiopia, Eritrea, the Sudan. It happens in Iran and Iraq. It happens in China. It happens in Bangladesh. It happens in Myanmar. It happens in the Philippines. Just take the time and look, and you'll find the evidence. Now, the natural progression continues as we come to the fifth seal. When we come to the fifth seal, the vision is the souls of those martyrs, those who've just died that have been talked about in seal 4, their blood is seen under the altar. Let's see exactly what the text says, Revelation 6, 9 through 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar. This is a reference to the altar of burnt offerings that is outside the court, outside the temple in Jerusalem. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. That's seal number 4. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth or the land and avenge our blood?" How long is it going to be before you're going to bring justice? Folks, we all want justice. Every one of us. It's natural. And you can find these cries in the Old Testament. David said them in the Psalms. Habakkuk says them in one of his prophecies. How long, O Lord, are you going to put up with this? Please give us justice, is the cry of the martyrs. And so with that cry, we come to Revelation 6:10. They're asking God to avenge our blood on those who live on the land. Land is Palestine. Guess what Jesus said in Matthew 23? Talking to the Jews, he said, upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on the earth or the land. Truly I tell you, all this will come on this generation. Matthew chapter 27, as Jesus is being on trial, he is asked to, just being put out by Pilate in front of the Jews. And Pilate wants to know, what are you going to do with him? And the leaders of the Jews encourage the people to cry out, to crucify him. His blood be on us and our children. That's what they said. Now, in addition, you can find in Luke chapter 21, verse 25, where Jesus is also talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And as he describes the destruction of Jerusalem, he says, these are the days of vengeance about which all of the prophets have spoken. So the fifth seal then is talking about the blood of the martyrs and asking for vengeance. And so if the blood of the martyrs is flowing around the base of the altar, then it's the priest in Jerusalem who spilled it. Now, both Jesus and the apostles say over and over again, Jerusalem was the murderer of the prophets. There are some references, Matthew 23, Luke 13, Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7, and there are others. Paul says the same thing several times in his letters. Now, let's look at Luke chapter 11. Jesus said that all of these things were going to happen in that generation. Now, look at verse 50. Therefore, this generation, the one to whom he's speaking, will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. Now, after they have asked, how long, O Lord, is it going to be till we see vengeance? Look at the answer. The fifth seal gives you the answer. The martyrs are told to wait a little while. And in a little while, they will receive the answer to their prayers. Now, if these are first century martyrs, a simple question is easily understood. If they're asking for a little while to wait, would they consider a little while to be 2,000 years? I don't think so. This was something that Jesus said was going to happen in that generation. Now, in answer to their prayers, we come to the sixth seal. And when we get to seal number six, God is going to hear, he's listening to their prayers, and he's going to respond. And when you come to the sixth seal, you have the predicted coming judgment. God is saying, here are the things that are going to happen. You see lightning, you hear thunder, you feel the earth tremble. All of those things are said to be symbols about the fact that the government of Israel is going to fall. And by the way, those same symbols that you find here in the book of Revelation are used throughout the Old Testament to describe the fall of governments. They're used to describe the fall of Edom. They're used to describe the fall of Egypt. They're used to describe the fall of Babylon. So what is the reaction? Let's look in Revelation 6, verse 15 and 16. The kings of the earth and the great men and every man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, folks, that's not the first time that phrase has been used. Go back to the Old Testament prophet Hosea. Hosea chapter 10. Hosea is describing a future destruction of Israel and a judgment on Israel. Notice what he says. Israel is an empty vine. He brings forth fruit to himself. Their heart is divided. They shall say, we have no king. Ah, you remember what they said on the day that they were in front of Pilate? Pilate says, this is your king. And they said, we have no king but Caesar. It's exactly what it's talking about. And they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. That's the exact terminology that's used in Revelation. In Hosea, it was obviously describing the destruction of Jerusalem, plainly describing that. John is using exactly the same terminology. By the way, the entire book of Hosea is talking about the destruction of Israel. And it's talking about the fact that Israel is pictured as a harlot or an adulteress. And you know the story that occurs in the book of Hosea. Now, I want to fast forward from Hosea's time to the very day Jesus is walking to the cross. As he is walking on what is the Via Dolorosa, the way of the cross, on his way to Golgotha, there are women who are lining the streets, according to the book of Luke, and they're weeping. Listen to what Jesus says to them. Daughters of Jerusalem, no question who he's talking to, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children, for indeed the days are coming in which they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. And Jesus was speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And John is using exactly the same terminology that Jesus and Hosea did. We have a little saying, if it looks like a duck and walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it's a duck. Well, you have the same basic principle here. You have Hosea using this exact terminology to refer to a coming destruction of Jerusalem. You have Jesus using this same terminology to say it's about there, and then you come to Revelation, and you have that same terminology again as John is describing the same thing. Now, let's turn to reality. This is where the clincher even comes here. Writer Josephus, in describing the last days of the Roman-Jewish war, says the last hope of the rebels was in the caves. This was no better than a dream of theirs, for they were not able to lie hid either from God or from the Romans. However, they depended on these underground subterfuges. It even came to pass literally in the first century. So, following the announcement in the sixth seal of what God is about to do, we come to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, there are four angels that are about to bring these judgments. But God says, wait a minute, hold on. You can't do this yet. Wait until my servants are protected. Now, who's going to be protected? Well, it's 144,000 out of the tribes of Israel. They come from the 12 tribes. That's exactly what Revelation says. In the book of Revelation, the term tribes always refers to Israel. Check it out. It always does. 12 times 12 is 144. 144 times 1,000 is 144,000. We know that numbers are symbolic in Revelation. 7, 12, and 1,000 all stand for completeness, fullness, everything combined. What this is saying is all of God's people who are Jewish Christians are going to be marked and avoid what's about to take place in Jerusalem. They are not going to be there when this happens. Now, folks, I'm here to tell you that exactly happened. Exactly. Let me digress a minute here because I think this is important for us to talk about. If you go back to the first century, go back to the time when Jesus was giving his parables. Jesus in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21 tells about all these signs about the coming destruction of Jerusalem. He finally comes to what he calls the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, which Luke 21 says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, Jesus says, you get out. Don't go back in your house to get anything. If you're up on top of the roof, don't go back there. If you're in the field, you don't go back into the city. Fast forward to the year 67. The Jewish revolt has just taken place. When that revolt took place, Jews didn't have CIA, KGB, Secret Service, spy satellites, etc. They had no idea that Rome's most powerful legions were sitting right across their borders. When they began their revolt, Cestus Gallus, commander of Rome's most powerful legions, brought those legions into Galilee, swept through Galilee, brought them right up to the, literally to the walls of the city of Jerusalem, started pounding away at the walls with the Roman catapults. Josephus says they were within one day of surrendering, when, and this is Josephus' words, for no reason at all, Gallus ordered a retreat. When that happened, and the Romans started to retreat, doors of Jerusalem flew open, all the rebels and zealots poured out after the Romans, and every Christian inside the city of Jerusalem left. Every one of them. Remember, don't start these major judgments until I have protected my people. Let's look at the protection. The protection is something that's paralleled in Ezekiel chapter 9. We'll get to that in just a moment. So, prior to the seventh seal, that seventh seal is preceded by half an hour silence. That's the amount of time it took for a worship period in the temple for the offering of incense. Exactly the amount of time. What it's saying is God is listening to the prayers of his saints. He's hearing them. Remember, he is saying, don't harm the land now until we have sealed the servants of our God. So let's look at Ezekiel chapter 9. In the Old Testament, just before the children of Israel were being carried into Babylonian captivity, there's a vision that comes to Ezekiel. And I'm going to paraphrase this. It's up here on the screen if you want to read the exact scripture. Here's what it said. God said, I want you to go through the city of Jerusalem, and I want you to put a mark on the forehead of every person who is disgusted with all the sin that's taking place here. And then, once that's done, the rest of the people are fair game. They can be killed because they're in open rebellion against me. The Jewish sign that's referred to here in the book of Ezekiel is the Hebrew letter Tav. It's a cross. Protection. The cross protects. That's exactly what you have in the book of Revelation. It's exactly the same thing. Was it a physical symbol that people could see with their physical eyes? Nobody believes it was in the book of Ezekiel, and there's no difference here in Revelation. It is simply saying God knows his own people. They are sealed to him. His people will be spared. The power of prayer. I love these two quotes. The Christian who prays acts more effectively and more decisively on society than the person who is politically involved. No one was more aware than John of the limitations to what individuals can do to change the course of history in face of the cosmic forces against them. But they prayed, and God answered their prayers. So real quickly, who are the 144,000? The Jehovah's Witnesses say these are to be taken literally, that it's the sum total of all of those who are in heaven. But there's just no reason to believe that. If you take part of it as literal, you have to take the whole thing. That means the only people that can be there are people who are beheaded for the gospel. What about people who are crucified? Well, if you have to take it literally, you have to take everything literally. Let's review the seventh seal. Note the sequence real quickly. Seals 1 through 4. Christianity is preached. Converts are persecuted. Some die. Seal number 5. Christian martyrs ask for vengeance. Seal number 6, God predicts the fall of rebellious Israel, but he's going to wait until his saints can be shielded from the Holocaust that's going to follow. Seal number 7, God listens to the prayers, and then heaven responds to the prayers of God's saints as we come to the seven trumpets. They are the response that are found in the opening of the seventh seal. Trumpets warn. Their purpose is to alert people to God's displeasure. And folks, God always warns before he judges. The plagues were warnings to Pharaoh. Noah preached to his generation 120 years before the flood came. God was continually warning. In Old Testament times, the prophets continually warned. Jesus warned the Jews over and over again. So, we're ready now for the trumpets. And we can cover them fairly easily. Trumpet number 1, the land itself suffers. This is interesting because I want you to notice what Josephus said happened in the Roman Jewish War. The countryside, like the city, was a pitiful sight. Where there had once been a multitude of trees and parks, there was now an utter wilderness stripped bare of timber. The war had blotted out every trace of beauty. It happened exactly as this trumpet predicted. Do you remember Elijah? He prayed that there wouldn't be any rain for 3.5 years. James says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. God's saints have prayed for this vengeance, and now it has come. And it came perfectly. How much time do I have left? 10 minutes? Okay. All right. There's one thing that I did not put on the overhead. I'm going to go back to the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. I'm just going to read it. I want you to listen. See if somehow this might ring a bell. Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? Now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be burned. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned or dug, and there shall come up briars and thorns. And I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. Vineyard of the Lord is the house of Israel and the men of Judah. He looked for justice, but nothing but oppression. It's exactly what was being predicted. The land was going to suffer, and it did. That was a warning. They should have known and recognized it. They didn't recognize it in the days of Elijah. They didn't recognize it in the days of the Roman Jewish War. Trumpet number two. That's exactly what we read now. The hedge has been removed. Matthew chapter 21, in the parable of the unfair, unjust stewards, it says God planted a vineyard. He put a hedge around it. He built a wall, put a wine press in it. Isaiah says there's going to come a time when God's going to jerk that wall and that hedge out, and you won't be protected. Guess what? That happened exactly like that. Look at those confrontations that take place between 60 and 65 AD. Throughout the Roman world, one group of Jews after another dying in revolts against Rome. 10,000 in Damascus, 50,000 in Alexandria, 20,000 in Caesarea, 15,000 in Silopolis, 50,000 in Seleucia. Signs were ominous. God had withdrawn his support, but they don't listen. Now, Revelation 8:8, it says as if there's a great mountain that's been thrown into the sea. Sea represents the Gentile nations. It tells you that a little bit later on in chapter 17. It's Rome. And the mountain is Israel, Mount Zion. And you remember as Jesus does the parable of the fig tree and he curses it, and the disciples are just amazed, and they said, wow, how did this happen so quickly? And Jesus says, don't marvel at this. I tell you, if you say to this mountain, not a mountain, not any mountain, this mountain, talking about Mount Zion, Jerusalem, if you say to this mountain, be thrown into the sea, it will be done. Prayers of the saints. Once again, all of it fits together perfectly. Trumpets warn. They are an alert against God's displeasure. Isaiah tells us that Israel is God's holy mountain, and it symbolized ancient Israel. Also, the second trumpet says the sea is going to become blood. That literally happened. The Roman Empire, during that same time, began to fight among itself, and a great civil war took place there. Leads us to trumpet number three. Life becomes bitter. You have famine and plague and civil war that's taking place inside the walls of Jerusalem. The assassination of the Jewish priest. All you have to do is sit down and read Josephus' account. It's bitter. It's not fun. Don't have time to go into the details. Trumpet number four. One third of the land falls. Look at the map up there. Pretty easy to recognize. The yellow on top, that's Galilee. The purple in the middle, oh, that's Samaria. The pink at the bottom, that's Judea or Judah. Land of Palestine was divided in Jesus' day into three parts. Roman-Jewish war, Cestius Gallus brings those Roman legions right into Galilee, and very quickly Galilee falls, one third. One third of the nation falls. Happened exactly as God said it would. And then it says, in addition to that, one third of the sea is turning to blood. Look at the leaders of the Roman Empire who either are murdered or assassinated during that time. Caesar after Caesar. Main leader after main leader. Leads us to trumpet 5. And demons terrorize the population. Jesus talked about that too in Matthew chapter 12 when he was talking about this parable. He says, when an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. And then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it 7 other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. Notice, this is how it will be with this wicked generation. And by the way, at the end of Jesus' parables, it says that they perceive that he was talking about them. Now, what are the demonic forces? Well, you have people that say everything. Some people say they're Cobra helicopters. I mean, it just goes wild when you read people trying to make this in modern times. But there is nothing in the text that says this is a Cobra helicopter, okay? I mean, this is just ignoring completely the first century context of the book of Revelation. It was written first to readers in John's day in the first century. They didn't know a thing about Cobra helicopters. It's not talking about them. Remember what Romans 15 says. The things that were written aforehand were written for our learning. And things were so bad in Jerusalem, according to Revelation chapter 9, verses 3 and 4, in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, shall desire to die, and death will flee from them. Josephus, writing about those days, says the terror was so great that he who survived called them who were first dead happy. Then in Revelation chapter 9, verse 8, he says those demonic forces were people who had their hair as the hair of women. Listen to what Josephus says about the rebels running around Jerusalem. They indulged themselves in feminine wantonness. They decked their hair and put on women's garments, were besmeared over with ointments, and that they might appear very comely, they had paints under their eyes and were guilty of intolerable uncleanness. It's exactly what is predicted. Josephus gives you an exact account of it, so you don't have to worry about Cobra helicopters in this time. And the torment lasts 5 months. That's the length of the siege that takes place around Jerusalem. So, again, you come to the next slide, which reminds you, in those days they will seek death and not find it. And Josephus says, yes, it sure was. It was that bad. Come to trumpet 6. Destruction comes across the Euphrates River. That's the exact direction from which the Roman armies came in the first century. They crossed the Euphrates River. And it says there were 200 million. That's the population of the world that is estimated for the first century. It all fits so perfectly. Why do we have to find something unusual about it? It's not. Trumpet number 6 then describes that imagery of the sun, moon, and stars that is talking about the fall of nations. And it's basically saying the nations are about to fall. And then in Revelation 9:21, it says, Israel refuses to repent. Guess what Josephus says? Thus were the miserable people beguiled by those charlatans and false messengers of God, and they disregarded and disbelieved the unmistakable portents that foreshadowed the coming desolation. They paid no heed to the clear warnings of God. So we come to Revelation chapter 10. It says, I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun. His legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll, which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. This is Jesus. All the description here is the same as the description you've had elsewhere. So in Revelation 10:6, we're told, after the sixth trumpet sounds, there's not going to be any more delay. The references that you see on the screen in front of you are references that we've talked about earlier. It's just saying, this is Jesus. And again, there is not going to be any more delay. Remember, at the sixth seal, the martyrs were told, wait a little while until I finish sealing my people and protecting them. When this last trumpet sounds, the sixth trumpet, God says, no more delay. Then in chapter 10, verse 7, it says, when he's about to sound that seventh trumpet, the mystery of God will be finished. So what's the mystery of God? Well, Ephesians chapter 3 tells us what it is. He says, Paul writing to the church, it was being revealed in his day and involved the inclusion of the Gentiles into the church and kingdom. That's also talked about in the fifth seal. It's talking about the fact that God's church is open to everybody. The Jews tried to prevent people from coming into the church, but once the Jewish-Roman war is over, they don't have that power anymore. So again, all of this fits. What's the little book? It's sweet in John's mouth. It's bitter in his stomach. Well, that's exactly what you read in the story in Ezekiel chapter 2. First of all, it's sweet because it is portraying the justice of God. Saints have asked for vengeance and justice. They're getting it. That's sweet. It's bitter because it means the destruction of Israel. Six trumpet sounds, Revelation chapter 11. And John has said, go measure the temple of God and the altar and its worshipers. Exclude the outer court. Do not measure it. Notice why. It's given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months, 1,260 days. You know what? It's amazing, but the Roman-Jewish war lasted 42 months. Exactly. And we're told that these events in chapter 10 are going to occur in the great city where our Lord was crucified. Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem. That's where it was going to occur. Listen to what Jesus says. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Now remember what he said in Revelation 11? They will trample on the holy city, the Gentiles will, for 42 months. Jesus has told you what he's talking about, and all John is doing is repeating it. So, as you begin to read through the book of Revelation, and as you go back and read the Old Testament prophets, here's what you're going to read. You'll read sometimes 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years, times half a time, every one of those talking about exactly the same thing. It's also the exact length of Nero's persecution of the church and the exact length of the Roman-Jewish war. It is so simple and so easy when you just let the Bible tell you what it's meaning. And in order to do that, understand those Old Testament prophets, understand what Jesus said, and it just fits. And you don't have to worry about anything. Now, what's the value of this? The value of this is it gives us great evidence that God knows what he's talking about. It is showing you God predicted to a T what was going to happen. Very precise. And it happened just as he said it would. Now, what does he say about the end of the world? Well, there won't be any signs, he says. There will be two men in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two men grinding. One will be taken, the other left. It's going to come as a thief in the night, like it was in the days of Noah. Nobody's going to know. But he also said there will be a judgment at the end of the world. And you can believe that God is going to do exactly what he says. If you're interested in a little book on Revelation, this is one that I would recommend. It's one of about four. You can get this. If you want to tell Dexter, we've got, a couple of copies at the bookstore at Morris Hill, but they can get more. It's really a simple little book, and it talks about a lot of the things that we've talked about. Lord willing, next week we want now to talk about a little bit about the two witnesses, but not very much. And then we'll go from there into talking about chapter 12, the dragon, and the woman with child. Then go talk about the beast from the sea and the beast that comes out of the land and Babylon the Great and who is represented by Babylon the Great. And it'll be very simple. Next week will not be hard at all. We'll talk about 666 next week. Not hard at all. We'll talk about seven heads and 10 horns, 10 crowns on the heads. Not a problem. Okay? Thank you very much. You have been very attentive tonight. I actually did get through before they came in. Thank you. Maybe y'all just held the bells. That may be what you did. Thanks very much.